Well, we're going to be back in James tonight, James chapter 2. We started this passage, verses 14 through 26, last week. Now, I'll warn you up front, with the time that we have, we're going to go to multiple passages, and I'm actually going to ask some of you to read some passages. It will help me, and there's no reason that I should have all the fun in this, so I'm going to share it, spread it around tonight. But we are back in James chapter 2, and we're going to be starting in verse 21. But let's remind ourselves of where we were, what we talked about last week, and that is James has come to a section here where, again, there's obviously something very weighty on his mind that he is concerned about with the believers, with the Jewish Christians. And one of the examples that he had recently given was the way that we treat each other and showing partiality, and his example to those that have wealth versus those who have nothing. And that's so important to him. He then buttresses that in some way, in some degree, with this argument. He says, this example of not showing partiality and helping the needy, helping those that are weak, is so important. And it's so important in the Christian's life that they are demonstrating the work of the Spirit within their lives. You can only have evidence of the Spirit's work in your life if you are truly a believer, if you have truly put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. James's point is basically, again, if you have put your faith in Jesus and you truly are a child of God, there will be fruit, there will be evidence of the Spirit. And James has given us some examples of some things we ought to be concerned with those that are needy, and those that are spiritually needy even more than those that are physically needy. And looking then for this authenticity, last week was the evidence of true faith. So this is the evidence of true faith, part two. And we're going to continue James's focus on evidence of good works with true faith. But now he's going to use some Old Testament examples to firmly emphasize his point. And we're also going to see, we're going to go to Romans in a few minutes and see where Paul used the exact same example, and that is of Abraham. And we're going to see here again, obviously, this was a problem in the early church in some form or fashion, that people were claiming to know Christ, and yet it was a false profession. There was no reality to it, and there were no works or evidence of their faith resulting in their claim. Now, I would imagine, remember, James is written early on in the history of the Christian church, as there was more persecution, and becoming a Christian and laying claim to be a Christian was fraught with more and more danger, where you could lose more. You could literally lose your life. I have an idea that this trend that James is referring to of false claims of Christianity kind of leveled off a little bit. But at this point in the church, this is a big enough problem that James is really taking time. A lot of times, remember, he only takes a couple of verses to bring out something that's important to him. And this, he takes a long passage and uses multiple illustrations to remind folks that true faith will show the work. Let's look at verse 21 through 26. James chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith some phrases here that Paul uses than we're used to from Paul. So this can be a little confusing, and we need, as we always do, to ask the Lord to help us to have full understanding of this passage. Father, we ask for your help tonight. Father, I pray, and from my vantage point, as I look out on our folks here tonight, I see vibrant examples, not perfect examples. I'm not a perfect example either, but I see vibrant examples of your Spirit's work in the lives of our people. But Lord, there is still the possibility that someone here could be making a false profession, and that, and even able to kind of fake good works to a certain extent. But Lord, help them to see through this tonight the warning that we have, that if we are justified by the work of Christ and we have his righteousness, that there will be true works empowered by the Holy Spirit going on inside of us to one degree or another. Let us be encouraged in that, those that doubt but yet are your children. But let those that are hypocrites and are faking it in their Christian life be warned tonight. And Lord, run to Christ and experience the love by putting that only Christ can give, by putting their faith and trust in him, even tonight, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back to verse 21 here. And really, let's back up even one more to verse 20 of James chapter 2. And we're going to see tonight, James is going to show us, first of all, that true faith in Jesus will evidence justification. I'm going to explain justification here in just a minute. But let's remind ourselves what his premise is again in verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead, or it's workless? And that vain man, he's basically saying those that claim faith, but it's not real, and there's no work of the Spirit going on, that is a foolish thing to do. Productive works in a Christian's life is evidence of their true faith. And it's foolish to claim legitimate faith when there is no evidence of God's power working in one's life. If there's no evidence, then there's no reality. And that is James' premise. And now he's going to go to the Old Testament to point this out further. Two Old Testament examples to validate his point. One of the most revered figures in Jewish history, Old Testament saints to the Jewish people. And James is going to use Abraham's example to buttress his argument. And then in the end, he's going to go to Rahab, one of the more notorious examples of someone who is involved in deep sin, and yet God miraculously saved her, putting her faith and then proving or giving evidence of her faith by helping God's people to claim their land and help them out of a difficult situation. Both of these opposite ends of the spectrum that James is going to use tonight. And he's going to show us, first of all, with Abraham, that Abraham's works validated or vindicated his faith. In other words, when we come to the point in verse 21 where James is talking about the incident where Abraham is called, and we remember this is vivid, to offer up his own son, Isaac, as an offering to the Lord. This was the ultimate test, so to speak, of Abraham's faith, to show, to proclaim the reality of his faith. He had put his faith in God and all that God had shown him much earlier on. We're going to see that in a minute. And this incident now that James refers to shows us the outworking that Abraham did truly put his faith and trust in God. And this is the incredible evidence of that. But before we even go there, let's turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. Because Paul also uses Abraham as an example for his argument. And it's important that we see how these two are not combating against each other. They're not conflicted but they're corresponding. They're working together, and we need to see that, because the language that James uses here can be misunderstood and sound the exact opposite of what Paul's trying to say. And no, actually, they fit together in a wonderful way. Now, we're not going to go through every aspect of this passage tonight, but I am going to have a few of you ready as we read through this. Let's see. See, Floyd, would you be willing to be ready to read Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4 in a few minutes? And let's see. Daniel, would you be willing to read Genesis 15, 1 through 7? This is from your seats. I'm going to give everybody, well, actually, yeah, the Zoom tonight is me and the half coat, so I think we're covered on this. Genesis 15, 1 through 7, Daniel, I'll give you that. And then we're going to try to look at chapter 22, but I'm not going to have somebody read that whole chapter. We don't have time tonight. That'll be good. Let's look at Paul's argument here. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It wasn't through the law, but it was through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where there is no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now let's stop there. Paul is highlighting the initial act of faith where Abraham put his faith in God. This is where Abraham trusted. God came to him and asked him to consider to obey his command to move to an entirely different part of the world that he'd never been to before, never to return, and to reap the blessings that God had. And in that moment, Abraham had a choice. Do I put my faith in God and all that he's revealing to me, or do I reject him? And this wasn't by his works, but it was by his faith that God was able to save him. So go ahead, that passage for us.
Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kinfolk, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, that will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great.
Here we have this incredible promise that God just comes to Abram. We have no really indication of what was going on in Abram's life before this. We have no indication that Abram was even seeking God. And God comes to Abram and says, Abram, I've got a plan for you. Leave everything you know and go to a land to be a blessing. And I am going to make you a blessing to the whole earth. And I am going to fight against your enemies. And I'm going to reward your friends. And Abram, at that point, that was the crucial decision. Would he put his faith in God's plan? What he knew of God's plan at that moment. And he did. And this is where Abram was not by works that Paul describes here. But it was by faith. He couldn't follow. He had to trust God. He couldn't trust his own sensibilities and his own works and his own life experience, because this was totally against everything that he knew to do in the past. But he had to put his faith in God. And he did that, didn't he? And so Paul is making a point here that Abram put his faith in God. And that faith, then God, see what he did here. Back to chapter or Romans 4, verse 17. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickened the dead and called those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now this references him. First of all, Abram, trust me, I'm sending you to a new land, and I've got lots of blessings for you and for your people. And now God, in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, is going to give Abram the next piece of this puzzle and explain to him what he's going to do. And we can see that Abram's faith has continued to grow because God's going to give him something that is, by humanly speaking, impossible. And yet, Abram has a true relationship with God. And we're seeing now the works that God is developing, the faith that God is developing in him because of that faith. Go ahead, Daniel. Would you stand there and just read Genesis 15, 1 through 7? Okay. And here we have what Paul gives as the second part of this, where Abraham believes this incredible promise that he and Sarah would have a child at their age. The one thing that he thought had passed him up, he had put his faith and trust in God, that God was going to make him a blessing to future generations. And he got there, and he's, as he's getting older, thinking, Lord, how can this be possible? So remember, Abraham decided to hurry things along a little bit with Sarah. They've got some of the servants involved in different things, and God said, no, Abram, that was your fix. That was never my plan. And you're actually, Sarah's going to have a child. And it shows the work that God is doing in Abraham's life. That has stronger faith, that he's able to trust God. And he awaits then the fulfillment of the promise that God has given him. And so Paul concludes then, verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We're going to go back to that word justify here in just a minute. But Paul, again, big picture here, uses the example of Abraham to emphasize this important doctrinal truth, that salvation comes through faith and not by our works. Abraham, through faith, was recipient of the promise, not by because of anything good that was in him. He didn't merit it, but by faith, he was able to enjoy the eventual plan and the blessings that God had ready for him. Now we get to James, and James has a different focus, and he has a different focus on a different event in Abraham's life. So let's go ahead here. I've decided something here. I don't want to rush this too quickly. So we're going to go ahead and finish this next week as well, and that's going to give me a little bit more time to look at this together. So let's go to Genesis 22, and let's look at this passage that James is referencing. And James says in this instant, from chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See thou how faith was working with his works. Let's look at this then. And God, after all that he's done for Abraham, makes this incredible request of him. Verse 1 of chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, or we should say test, Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Now take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told them. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Can you imagine what the struggle that's going on in Abraham's heart? You know, the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, also uses Abraham as an example of faith. And he tells us that Abraham, because you think through, how could one process this? Honestly, how could one think God wants me to offer my child upon the altar and I literally have to end his life? How does one do that? And James is going to explain that. But the author of Hebrews also says that Abraham had faith that even if he did that, that God could bring his child back to life. So maybe Abraham's thinking about that and what God's going to do. But Abraham, verse 5, said unto his young men, Abide here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both of them went together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his son, and this is where it gets really emotional, right? And said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? I'm sure Abraham at this moment with tears in his eyes said, My son, God will provide him a lamb for the burnt offering. And so they both went of them together. And Isaac, still not knowing what's going to happen, verse 9, they came to the place which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And obviously, at the moment Abraham starts binding Isaac, he's very well aware of who the lamb is. And yet he's willing, by the way, to do that. Faith in the example of his father. And I think Isaac's example, even at a young age, his faith in God. An angel of the Lord, right at that moment, that dramatic moment, verse 10, as Abraham stretched forth his knife and took his hand and took the knife, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am, probably hand trembling. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon this lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for the burnt offering in the place in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. The salvation of the Lord will be seen. And Abraham gave evidence at that point of the true faith that was already in place. And so now we go back to verse 21 as we end this part of the discussion. And we're going to see here this word justify. Now we read that, and that was an incredible, amazing act of faith that Abraham offered to the Lord. But then we go back to James and read this, that our father was justified by his works. Does anybody have a problem with that description? When he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Yes, that was an incredibly hard thing to do. But wait a minute, justified? It almost sounds like Abraham and his willingness to do this thing that God had called him to do received justification. And let's remind ourselves what justification is. We just read about it in that passage in Romans. And we don't have time to get into this in a lot of detail. So let me kind of sum up Paul's definition of justification. What we have here is two different pictures of what justification is, two different uses of the word that complement each other, that don't contradict. Paul uses the word justify as a legal term to describe God's forensic work of declaring as righteous those who put their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That moment, Jesus died for us, and we talked about this morning in Isaiah, he had laid on him, he was the target for all the sins of the whole world. And Jesus took all of our sins as our replacement. He took our punishment. And now when we put our faith in him, we get the righteousness that Jesus achieved by fully obeying and fully completing obedience to God's law in his earthly life. Are you following me with that? You understand then what that justification means? It's so important to know that. It's not our own righteousness. We can't justify ourselves, but it's an accounting term that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, then God sees us through his son's righteousness, and he considers us or counts us as righteous. He sees our sins no longer. He sees the righteousness of Christ. What an incredible transformation. What an incredible exchange. We should always be in awe and wonder of that. Justification then is being declared righteous by God. So what does James mean then when he says justified then by works? That seems to be the exact opposite of what Paul's talking about here. Well, here's what we need to understand. James uses the word justify as a more encompassing term that includes validation of one's true faith by the works that God accomplishes them through them. In other words, he uses that term justify as seeing the whole of the believer and seeing all that God is doing in the believer's lives and saying justified. I know that person is justified because I see the work of the Spirit in them. And then let's bring it back to Abraham then. In that initial exchange where God came to him and asked him to come to a new land, how do we know then, follow me on this, that Abraham truly put his faith and trust in God? He didn't know all the aspects of God's plan, right? He didn't even really have a real understanding of the Messiah and all that God would do. But he put his faith in the revelation that he had in God and said, I will go. How do we know it was real faith? Because by the time we get to this incident with Isaac, there's no way that someone could do this apart from the work of God in their lives. And so Abraham is evidencing the fact that he was justified, that he had put his faith and trust in God all the way back those many years before. And now his faith is shown as a living, action-producing reality. One's faith, it says later on, James talks about being completed by his works or perfected. He says, by faith, by works was faith made perfect. This has the idea that faith is being brought to maturity and is becoming increasingly productive. Abraham then completed God's goal. This has a picture of James's picture is Abraham completing the goal that God had for his faith. What was that? To place his relationship with God above all else. What more beautiful picture could you have of God's incredible work in Abraham's life than for him to be willing to even offer up his own son because God is more important to him than even his offspring? Incredible picture. You could only do that through God's work in your life. And folks, what James is saying here then, as we finish up tonight, is that we show the work of justification and righteousness that God has already done, that's happened through faith. We show evidence of that in the works that he does, that we look at individuals and say, only God could do that. Look at their past before they were saved. Look at all that they were involved in. And we've looked in Ephesians at Paul for Christ. and we put our faith and trust in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit does these works in us. We want to read God's word. We want to grow in faith. And all of those things are evidences of the Spirit's work in us. And James is saying, if you're truly saved, we'll see the evidence of the Spirit's work, just like we see that evidence in the life of Abraham. Because no one could offer up their own child and have that kind of faith without it being real. I mentioned to you, I think already, you know, Martin Luther, the famous reformer. Everybody knows Martin Luther, right? He really had trouble with the book of James. He struggled with it for years because of this verbiage. How can this say that we're justified by works? How can we not be saved by faith but by works? And Martin Luther really struggled with this. At the end of his life, he came to grips a little bit more with what James was trying to was communicating. But it's interesting, Martin Luther understood, even though he struggled with the words of James, he actually understood the concept very well. Let me give you a quote from Martin Luther to end us tonight. "He who does not these good works is a man without faith. Yea, it is impossible to separate works from faith, as impossible to separate burning and shining from fire." Martin Luther understood. And so what James is impressing upon all of us is, first of all, an encouragement that if you doubt and you struggle in your faith, that you can look at the work that the Holy Spirit's doing in you and know for a fact it's true faith, because it's not your work. It's His work. Does that make sense? And those that doubt their salvation, I learned this many years ago, is that looking back and seeing the Spirit's work in my life is an evidence that it's true faith. What a wonderful encouragement that is. But for the other side of it, for those that make a false claim and there's no evidence, and you know there's no work of the Spirit in your life, that person has a warning here, a sober warning, that it's not true faith. You don't have a real relationship with Christ. And James would call that person then to make their faith true and to put their dependence and faith in Jesus and see the work of the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit can do in their lives and experience God's work, doing things that Paul says are beyond our greatest thoughts or our imaginations. So let's think on that tonight and pray that the Lord gives us this understanding as we finish up. Father, thank you for your word. I hope this was understandable tonight. And these examples that James gives are good examples, understood in the right way. We know because the Holy Spirit has given us the book of James, has given us this passage. So I pray that as we go from here, we will better understand the complementary nature of these two truths. That as Paul says, it's faith with no works involved that saves us. But that yet, as James reminds us, that true faith, the true work of Jesus, will always be doing something. There will be evidence. Help us to give evidence of that to our community and testimony to Jesus' work in our lives, that we may be referred to as faithful servants when we finish our course in this life. Lord, help us to be faithful, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.